good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for giving us opportunity to meet together and to worship you. And we pray that you would bless our time together, and that as we do open your word, that you would teach us by it, and that we would apply it to our lives. And please do change us, make us more and more like your son Jesus today, and help us to see the wonder and the beauty of him as our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I work at the home improvement store Menards here in town. And this last week, a man came in to pick up a product that he had purchased online. And these online orders, the way they work is you place the order online, and then in the store, us in the receiving department, we go and we pick up the product from the store and bring it back to our prepaid section. So the product is supposed to be waiting for this gentleman when he comes to pick it up. Well, we had failed to get the product for him. And usually you tell him, well, it'll be a couple weeks and that product will come in and we can get it for you then. Sorry, we didn't pull it in time. The problem was, this product was discontinued. So you probably know what a discontinued product is. It's a product that we don't carry once we sell out. So when it's sold out, it's sold out. And it was sold out. So I had the honor, the privilege, of telling this man that we didn't have the product he had paid for. Guess what? He was not happy. And in fact, that's an understatement. He was really, really upset. He was really, really angry. And he let me know it. Now, aside from other words that I'm not going to repeat this morning, you know what he said to me over and over again? It's just not right. It's just not right. We all experience this sense of wrongness in life, don't we? We all experience situations in which we say, that's just not right, that's not fair, that's not the way things are supposed to be. And all of us, deep down inside, have this sense of how things should be. We know how things ought to be. That man at Menards knew this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. And he expressed that to me, even if he didn't say it that clearly. He knew there's something wrong with this world that needs to be made right. Now, in the grand scheme of things, the situation at Menards was pretty trivial, right? I mean, it's true that he'd been wronged, but there are far greater injustices in this world than not getting the product that you purchased. There's terrorist attacks on what feels like a daily basis in the Middle East. There's innocent people losing their lives in gang-related shootings. There are men and women being held as slaves in third world countries. There are unborn babies being murdered throughout our country. There are women and children being sold into sex trafficking. There are Christians being killed all over the world for their faith. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. We live in a world that desperately needs to be made right. So what about each of us? How has the sin of this world touched your life? How have you experienced this sense of wrongness? Now, maybe you haven't been personally affected by some of these greater issues that I just listed, but we all experience the wrongness of this world. Maybe you have a family member or family members who shun you because you talk too much about Jesus. Maybe you have coworkers who crack jokes, and they're not like big deal jokes, but they still crack jokes at you, call you crispy or something, I've experienced that, but they crack jokes at you because you're a Christian. Or maybe you have neighbors who don't invite you to dinner parties because they know you're just not going to behave the way that they behave. Whatever the situation may be, sin has left its effects. The sin of others and our own sin has left us saying, it's just not right. It's just not right. And because things aren't right, we long for someone to right the wrongs, don't we? We long for someone to set things straight. And as Christians, we know the answer. We know the solution. We know that God will make all things right someday. But the question is, do we really believe it? Do we really live like we believe God is going to set all things right? I mean, we're really good at knowing the facts of our Bibles. But how much of those facts soaked deep down into our hearts to affect real change in our lives? Well, today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that addresses this issue in our lives. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that tells us some basic facts about how God will work to make all things right at the end of human history. And for most of us today, these basic facts, they're not going to be new. But these facts will still be hopefully transformative. You see, how God will work out his plan, it ought to produce a response in us. How God will work out his plan ought to produce a response in us. How God will make all things right ought to cause us to think and to act in a very specific way. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at is in the book of Revelation. But before addressing this passage, I want to say something about this particular book of the Bible. If we hope to get anything out of the passage before us today, then we need to briefly examine some really just basic principles for understanding Revelation. I mean, it's not uncommon for us as Christians to sometimes avoid this book, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, most of us at some level are kind of afraid of Revelation. Like, it's just kind of weird. We're not really sure what to do with it, right? Like, okay, Revelation, that's at the end of my Bible. I'm kind of just going to leave it there. Well, most of us, we have this sense about Revelation. There's all kinds of language that can be really confusing, right? There's bowls, and there's seals, and there's trumpets, and there's beasts, and there's little scrolls held by huge angels. I mean, we're just scraping the tip of the iceberg of imagery here, aren't we? So what does that all have to do with you and me? What does that have to do with us today? Well, it has a lot to do with us if we just first understand the significance of genre. So hang with me for just a minute, because we're going to get maybe a little academic here. The Bible is not just one genre of literature, okay? It's composed of many. We have many genres in the Bible, and we struggle with the book of Revelation, I think, because it's a genre of literature that's kind of foreign to us, right? Like, we don't have people writing about the kinds of things that we see in Revelation today. People don't write novels the way that Revelation is written, and so it's kind of confusing. So to put it simply, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's similar to prophecy with a few distinctions. It's similar to prophecy in that it deals with things yet to come. It deals with the future. But more importantly, it doesn't just deal with the future. It deals with the end of human history, how God is going to make all things right at the end of human history. And it does that by revealing his plans through these really intense dreams and visions. Now, there's a danger in only seeing Revelation as a book about future events. There's a danger to doing that. It can leave us wondering, how does Revelation apply to my life? How does Revelation affect me here and now? I mean, if Revelation is just about all these things at the end of human history, more than likely, I'm probably not even going to be around for that stuff. So why should I bother with it? Why should I look at it? And that's a serious concern. That's a legitimate concern. And it stems from reading the book of Revelation in one of two kind of incomplete ways. The first way is to analyze every single detail, to look at every detail in the text of Revelation. All right. Now, we have to recognize that there's some symbolic language, but some people want to just figure out, what's it going to look like at the end of human history? How's God going to work all these things out? How am I supposed to understand all this? And they think that that's what Revelation was written for. It's just written so that we would know how everything will pan out at the end of history. They just get caught up in the details. But then there's another equally faulty way that goes it's kind of the pendulum swing effect. Instead of looking at all the details, we want to just kind of skip every detail, right? And we just want to say, well, God wins, I'm on the winning team, so I don't need to really worry about Revelation. I don't need to worry about what it says. I've got my ticket punched to heaven, so I'm good to go. So both approaches that we just briefly looked at are unhelpful because they both fail to view the book of Revelation as relevant and applicable to us today. They fail to understand the overarching purpose of Revelation. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So if Revelation is part of scripture, and it is, then Revelation must serve all of these purposes that Paul just listed. It must be profitable for us. It must be beneficial for us today. And it is. Just think about how the book of Revelation begins. It doesn't jump right into the end of the world visions. It starts with seven letters to seven churches. Seven churches that had issues, that had problems, that had struggles, that were dealing with sin and with the effects of sin. God had something to say about those sin problems. And the rest of Revelation, with all of its visions and figurative language, is really just what God had to say to those churches. It's a book that is addressing the issues in the seven churches. And if those churches represent us as the people of God, then God wants to address our issues as well. He has something to say to us as well in the book of Revelation. And so that brings us back to the issue raised earlier. God wants to tell us how he will make all things right, but he also wants to tell us how that should affect us today. In other words, the book of Revelation has a very future-oriented message, but it has present significance for us. Knowing the end of history should transform our present lives. How God will make all things right someday ought to affect how we live this day. So that's the thrust of Revelation in a nutshell. So let's focus on this one passage in particular. After addressing the seven churches, Jesus brings John into the heavenly throne room, where John sees God the Father seated on his throne in all of his glory. And this scene is filled with brilliant colors and with angelic worship. And if we were paying attention to the hymns today, they sang of some of these aspects of the text. And it's at this point in John's vision that we want to begin reading. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And here in Revelation chapter 5, we will see first how God will make all things right. How God will set all things straight. How God plans to fix this very broken world. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll just read the first three verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, before we go any further in the text, we need to deal with this scroll. This scroll is really important, but it's also a little bit confusing. This is where we're getting into this whole, like, I'm not sure if I've ever read literature that talks like this. I mean, what is this scroll all about? Why is God holding it? Is his right hand important? Why does it have writing on the front and on the back? Why are there seven seals? Why not five? Why not ten? Most importantly, why can't anyone open it? Verse 3 says that nobody could open the scroll. See, these are confusing aspects of the text that we need to address. Well, first of all, the scroll is held by God, and that's really important. It shows us that it belongs to God. Whatever is written in that scroll is written by God, and it's in his right hand to help us see that he has authority over the scroll's contents. He wrote it, and he owns it. We also see that it's a sealed scroll. All right, it's not a scroll that's opened yet. Nobody's reading it. It's sealed up. In other places in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel, we see some similar language about sealed scrolls or sealed up words of prophecy. But in Daniel, instead of opening and unsealing the scroll, everything is sealed up. The words of prophecy are sealed up. Daniel is told that it all has to be sealed until the end of time. So what Daniel had seen and heard, it deals with God's future plans. It deals with the future and complete judgment of God's enemies and salvation of God's people. Now, those are some rich theological terms, this idea of judgment and salvation and redemption, and we could spend all morning dwelling on those things. But at the end of the day, God's plans for judgment and salvation are really plans to make all things right. And that's what we want to see this morning. We want to see how God will make all things right. So fast forward now, from Daniel to Revelation. We're seeing a similar scene played out that is played out in Daniel. There's this idea of sealing and unsealing the future plan of God, a plan of judgment and of salvation. And this plan is contained in this scroll. It's a complete plan. It's a comprehensive plan. It's not just a small part of the plan. It's the whole plan. And that's why the scroll has seven seals, because the number seven represents completeness in the Bible. And that's also why the scroll is written on the front and on the back, because it's the whole scroll is taken up. We're not just saying, hey, God's given us the little introduction to his plans. No, it's all of his plans, front and back. You see, in the Old Testament, God's plans were sealed. God's people knew one day he was going to make all things right, but they didn't know how. But now the scroll is to be opened. The seals are to be broken. God's plan is to be revealed. John is witnessing the end. when all of God's plans and purposes are finally realized. Like in Daniel, the scroll contains God's plans of judgment and salvation, but unlike in Daniel, the scroll is ready to be opened. And when it's opened, whoever opens it will make all things right. So who can open it? Who is worthy? That's the question we're asking, and that's the question the angel asked in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Or to put it another way, who is worthy to make all things right? And the answer is no one. No one is worthy, says verse 3. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth, no one is worthy. Read with me John's response here in verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, if this was just some random scroll with just basic just information, tidbits of information, nothing too important in it, do you think that's how John would have responded? Do you think he would have wept when he was told, nobody can open this? Or do you think he would have said, sounds good, moving on, what you got next for me? No, he wept because it was important. You see, John knew his Old Testament, and he knew how important it was that this scroll be opened, that the scroll God held in his right hand, it needed to be opened. If no one could open it, then no one could fulfill God's plans. If no one can open it, then sin reigns, evil wins, injustice prevails. If no one is found worthy, then there's no hope for anything better than what we experience right here, right now. No, no new heaven, no new earth. If sin is not done away with, then God is robbed of his glory, and we never experience the full richness of his goodness. This scroll needs to be opened. There's a lot on the line here. And it's just at this moment, when John is, and we should be, in complete despair, that someone steps forward. Someone is found worthy. Read with me starting in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Jesus is found worthy. God will make all things right through his Son. Jesus is worthy to fulfill all of God's plans. Jesus is worthy to make all things right someday. And yet John doesn't just say, Jesus stepped forward. No, John describes Jesus in very detailed and kind of strange language. He says Jesus looked like a lamb that had been killed. But this was no ordinary lamb. It was a lamb with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are said to represent the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, Jesus, as the slain lamb, is also the one who possesses all power and authority and strength over the earth. So John describes Jesus in this odd fashion, as a slaughtered lamb. But the angel, in this verse, describes Jesus very differently. His declaration, it depicts Jesus very differently from what John has just said. The angel doesn't call Jesus the Lamb of God, which I think we would have expected if he looks like a slain lamb. I mean, Jesus had been called that before. But instead, the angel calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He calls Jesus the Root of David. He calls Jesus the Conquering One. He describes Jesus not as a sacrificial lamb, but as a triumphant king. What a paradox we have in this text. Jesus is both the slain lamb, and he's also the slaying lion. He is the one who was mocked and beaten and killed for our sins. But he's also the one who has risen triumphantly from the dead, the one who has put death in his grave. He is the one who has conquered sin and death. He is the one who has ransomed people for God. He is the one who has suffered for our sins that he might bring us to God. This is our Savior. This is the one worthy of opening the scroll. This is the one worthy of making all things right. Jesus is worthy to make all things right someday. That's the first thing this text teaches us this morning. But that's not all the text teaches us. It doesn't just teach us something about the future. It also teaches us something about our lives today. It doesn't just teach us that Jesus is worthy to make all things right someday. It also teaches us that Jesus is worthy to receive all of our worship this day. He is worthy of our total devotion right this moment. Jesus is worthy of all our praise right now. Someday, he will make all things right. So this day, he will be worshiped by us. Read with me, starting in verse 8 and through the end of the chapter. And when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is where we see the purpose of Revelation intersect with our lives. The fact that Jesus is going to make all things right is a future reality. It's already begun, but all things will not be made right until the very end. It hasn't happened just yet. We still live in a sin-sick world. We still live in a fallen world that hates God and hates his people. But seeing this vision of the future, when Jesus will fulfill all of God's plans, seeing this vision ought to stir us to worship, just like it stirred all of heaven and all of earth to worship. This future reality has very present consequences. If Jesus is worthy to make all things right someday, then he is worthy to receive all my worship and all of your worship this day. We're no different from the seven churches in Revelation. We're sinners saved by grace who need the help of our Savior. We have not arrived as individuals or as a local church. Just like the church in Ephesus or Pergamum or Sardis, we can easily lose sight of who Jesus is. And so Revelation chapter 5 is for us just as much as it was for them. Those seven churches, they needed a striking reminder of who Jesus is. And we need that same exact reminder. He is worthy to make all things right, and he is worthy to receive all our worship. Knowing the end of history should transform our present lives. Through Jesus, God will make all things right, and therefore we ought to worship him today. So are you worshiping him? And I don't just mean, are you coming to church on Sunday mornings and singing songs together? While that is a facet of worship, that's not all that worship is. Is your whole life characterized by devotion to Jesus? Has Jesus captured your heart, or has someone or something else? You see, that was a very important question for the believers in the seven churches Revelation was originally written to. They lived in a, what you might say, a worship-saturated culture, where worshiping God was a direct affront to the Roman government. It wasn't good enough that they just honor the emperor, but worship God. No, the government wanted all people to worship the gods and goddesses of Rome. To worship anyone or anything else exclusively was equal to treason. You see, you could, the Roman government said, you can worship this god that you worship, Christians, but you have to also worship our gods and goddesses. And the Christians were saying, no, we only worship God. And that was a problem. There was some serious pressure on Christians in the early church to conform to the standards of their society. There was some serious pressure to buy into the Roman way of life. And this way of life was in opposition to God. You can't call yourself a Christian because you worship God, but also worship other gods and goddesses. It's pretty obvious that can't work. God demands complete devotion. God demands all worship to be directed at him. And so Revelation 5, it functions as a reminder that only Jesus is worthy of worship. Only Jesus can open the scroll. no Roman god, not Jupiter, not Mars, not Venus, only Jesus. So what about for us? Who or what is worthy of our worship? And if it isn't Jesus, then we need to ask ourselves, can whatever I'm worshiping make all things right? Can whatever I devote myself to set all things straight? Because if Jesus can, then he's the only one worthy of our worship. So who or what has captured your heart? And it doesn't just have to be something sinful, right? It can be something good that we've twisted and distorted and made sinful. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your position within a club or an organization. Maybe it's possessions. Maybe it's athletic ability. Maybe it's your friends. The list could go on and on and on. We all worship someone or something. We were created to worship. So the question is, who or what do we worship? Who or what can make all things right? Who is worthy? We live in a broken world, a sinful world. Like we said earlier, we see it in the newspaper headlines, and we see it in our own lives. We see pain, and we see suffering, and we see death, because sin is still at work. We sense the wrongness. We experience the wrongness. And it's not necessarily going to go away today or tomorrow or even the next day. God doesn't promise to make all things right in this world at our earliest convenience. God doesn't promise to set the record straight with those who wrong us whenever we ask. We may have to go our entire lives being shunned by family or mocked by coworkers and classmates. We may have to go our entire lives with our neighbors ignoring us, but that doesn't mean Jesus is any less worthy of our worship today. One day God will act decisively. God will act finally to judge his enemies and to save his people. When that day comes, may we be found worshiping the Lamb already. May we be found proclaiming his worth already. May we be found unashamed of who he is and what he has accomplished for our salvation. There's no reason for us to wait to worship until he has made all things right. You see, the book of Revelation may have a very future-oriented message, but it has present significance for us, even now. How God will make all things right someday ought to affect how we live this day. Revelation 5 communicates a pretty clear message. If Jesus is worthy to make all things right, then he's worthy to receive all of our worship this day. So let's join with the heavenly voices. Let's join with the living creatures and the elders and all the angels of heaven. Let's join with all of creation on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, saying with them, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our worship. We have seen, even in Revelation 5, that Jesus is worthy. And we confess that we so easily go astray and we so easily follow after all sorts of things that don't satisfy and that don't measure up. And we want to confess our sin to you and repent of that sin and proclaim this morning that Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy of all of our worship. And Lord, we pray that you would make that a reality in our lives, that we would live our lives in such a way that other people would see they really do think this of Jesus. They really do believe this. Please help us. Please give us strength and boldness and greater love and affection for you. Make us to be a people who are pursuing you because we have seen your goodness and your love displayed toward us so much so in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed. Sorry. Used to the one more song. Dismissed.